As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is The Church is a Culture. And unusually for me, the title is followed by an exclamation point because I want to emphasize that. I think it needs emphasis that the church is a culture all its own. The modern world is obsessed with preserving, protecting cultures. You probably hear quite a bit. We hear about cultural diversity and preserving that cultural diversity. So even though you hear the word a lot, I think it deserves something of a definition if we're going to be emphasizing today that the church of the Lord is also a culture. This is my definition that I have put together from reading at least three different dictionaries. Culture is the distinctive attitudes, beliefs, and customs and ways of life of a people that characterize a society. This is what the members of a culture would have in common. They would share the same basic attitudes and beliefs and customs. If you really want to boil down the idea of culture, it's the way of life of a certain community of people. Now, cultures can be very small, they can be very big. You can have national cultures. We talk about the American way of life, for instance. And yet cultures can also be very small. They can be part of a group that might consist of just scores or hundreds or a few thousand people or something. Cultures can exist on different levels. You can have cultures within cultures, and sometimes we call them subcultures. And that's really what the church is. It's a culture within a culture within a culture within a culture, so to speak. And there are things that are distinctive about it. But just to speak a little bit more about the meaning or the idea behind that word culture. A culture might be identifiable with or based upon a race of people or an ethnicity of people. But a culture is more than that. Because culture can transcend identities like race and ethnicity and cross over biological and political lines. So you can have people from different races, different ethnicities, who nevertheless are part of the same culture. So culture is something that is learned. It is something that is acquired. We're not born with a culture gene. It's something that we learn, pick up from the environment, the culture in which we live. We adopt the ways of our society, of our social group. So culture is something that is socially based, whereas race, ethnicity, they're more biologically based. You can take race and ethnicity down to a person's genes, perhaps, but you can't do that with culture. It's something that we learn. It's something that we pick up as we grow and as we develop. Now, people tend to want to be part of their cultures. We call this acculturation. Why is that? Why do people acculturate themselves? Well, people acculturate themselves to gain acceptance and to gain approval from their cultural group, whatever that might be, however large or small it might be. Why do people want to adapt themselves to their culture? Because listen, the members of your culture will knock you down if you don't. You will be ridiculed and you will be laughed at. I was talking to someone the other day about some of the styles of clothing, a particular style of clothing. I won't mention what it is now because it's a little bit embarrassing to me. But in the 1970s, I was wearing a particular style of clothing. When I look back at it now, I'm almost horrified to think that I would dress that way. If I dress like that today, I'm sure people would laugh at me. And you might say, well, what difference does it make if they laugh at you as long as they don't throw sticks and stones at you? Well, because we can't think very good about ourselves if others don't think about us. Our kind of conception of ourselves, what we call our self-esteem, is largely based upon what we think other people think of us. And so if we can't feel very good about ourselves, that's a miserable life. And feeling good about ourselves, to a large extent, is tied to other people feeling good about us. That's very important. That's one reason we acculturate ourselves or adapt ourselves to our culture, conform ourselves to our culture. In John 12, verses 42 and 43, to cite that passage as an example of the power of other people's thinking about us, over us, it says there were Jewish rulers who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess Him. Why? It says in verse 43, they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. If you don't get the approval of others, some people have gone so far as to kill themselves over that. There's a fellow by the name of Ahithophel who was a counselor to Absalom. His counsel was rejected. You know what he did? He went home and Scripture says he strangled himself. And then, of course, the more famous example is that of Judas in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. I guess he didn't expect the burden of guilt that would fall down upon him as a result of betraying Jesus and getting Jesus crucified in that way. And when it did, you know what he did? He couldn't feel good about himself. So he went out and hanged himself, Scripture tells us. So what other people think about us and what we think about ourselves then is very important. So that's why people acculturate. They adapt to their culture. It eases our way. It facilitates our progress through life if we conform to our environment. That is an important point to make as we consider the fact that the church is a culture. More specifically, what do I mean when I say that the church is a culture? Well, simply put, it's another way of saying that the church is conspicuously or ought to be different. Its members are distinctive from all other people who are not members of the church. So much so that it might well be said, and it should be said, and we need to recognize it this way, that the church in itself is its own culture. We're different. What characterizes the people of the world does not characterize members of the Lord's church. For the Lord's kingdom, or His church, is fundamentally different from other groups. So that Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The church is of such a different sort, as a matter of fact, that, as I've been saying, it is a culture all its own. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, for instance, Peter says that the church is a holy nation. We are a nation of people in a sense. We are different. We're off all to ourselves in a sense, or to a certain degree. This is so true that it is noticeable that Christians, members of the Lord's church, do not act like others. And if we do act like the world, if there's no distinction, that's a problem. We're not really observing and maintaining the cultural differences, if you will, between us and others. So that in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter emphasizes, yes, we're going to be so different that people in the world are going to think that it's really strange of us. We're strange people who do not participate with them in the things that they do and which characterize their world. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." Why? Because you're different. You don't do what they do. And Peter lists some of the things that they do, but Christians are in a different culture. They don't engage in the activities that characterize the people of the world because Christians have left their former culture in the past so that they are even renamed. They're given a new name, Isaiah 62, verse 2 says. Why? Because they're different. Sometimes when people undergo a religious conversion, a fundamental change in their lives, to represent that fundamental change or transition that they've gone through, they will represent that by taking on a new name. Back in the 60s, there was a famous boxer who died not too long ago by the name of Cassius Clay. He converted to Islam, and he took on a new name by which we know him better, Muhammad Ali. I'm just using that to illustrate the fact that sometimes when people conceive of themselves as going through a fundamental transition in their lives, they will even take on a new name to represent their new identity. And that's true of Christians. Isaiah 62:2 says, emphasizing that they're going to get a new name. On that point, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. And Paul makes a simple but interesting point along these lines. He says, you know that when you were pagans, the New American Standard says, the King James Version uses the word Gentiles. When you were Gentiles, which is actually the more literal rendering or the more typical rendering, because it is the Greek word ethnos for nation or Gentile. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Now, the point I want to make here is he uses the past tense. Now, he's writing to Gentiles, most of the members of the church. There are probably some Jews among them, but most of them were probably non-Jews or Gentiles. But notice he uses the past tense. You were Gentiles. You're not people of the world anymore. You're no longer Gentiles. You've entered a different culture, as indicated by the fact that you have a different name now. At least you're not Gentiles anymore. So people ought to be able to observe, look at members of the Lord's church for a while, and soon learn that they are different in their dress, in their beliefs, in their speech, in their actions. They don't act like all other people act. Christians who behave as Christians should behave in a way that will leave them inevitably refraining from some forms of behavior that others engage in. When one becomes a member of the church of the Lord, then he really enters a new culture. He has been born again, as it says in John 3, verse 3. He has become a new creature, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He is sanctified. That word sanctified is the same word as the word holy. It means set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from the world. Distinct from the world. He does not participate in the sins of the worldly culture. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, he does not participate in the sins of the world. And as it says, come out from among them and be separate. Now, a passage along these lines that we don't often refer to, but which emphasizes that point, is where it says people were to come out of Babylon, which was a symbol apparently of the world, in Revelation. And it says in Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. Come out from her, so you won't participate in her sins. As Christ said, his disciples are called out of the world. He says that repeatedly in the Gospel of John, particularly in John 15, 19, and John 17, verses 14 and 16. So, all other distinctions, especially ethnic and political ones, fall away as Christians are assimilated into a culture which transcends them all. does away with them all. Does away with all of these political attachments and racial attachments. And all of them are submerged in our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a very real sense in which when I become a child of God, and particularly when I come through those doors and I interact with other members of the church here, I cease to be an American. I'm a Christian. I'm a part of a different, distinct culture. Now, actually, Paul emphasizes that very point over and over again in our relationship with others. And, you know, in this part of the United States especially, we live in a cosmopolitan area where there's a diversity of cultures. Actually, I kind of like that about living in New Jersey. I do like being able to interact with people of different cultures and find out about them and their cuisines especially. But here in the Church of Piscataway especially, we have people from various different racial and national backgrounds, and yet all of those just kind of disappear. They're lost when we interact with one another in our relations with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're members of the Lord's church first and foremost, so that we don't let our racial and our ethnic distinctions interfere with our relations with one another. Now, as I said, Paul emphasizes that especially. He does that most famously, I suppose, in Galatians 3:28, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But not only there, in other places he emphasizes that same point. For instance, in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, verse 13, he makes the same point. He says, "Therefore, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we're baptized into a different body. We come into a different culture. And one last passage on that particular point, Colossians 3, verse 11. There he says, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." We are really kind of, you might say, want to say international body, but we really don't have these different cultures within the church. We are one culture. Now, sometimes this country has been spoken of as being the melting pot because the United States has brought immigrants in from very far back, the Dutch and the English, and mixed them with the American Indians. But in more recent years, people from other parts of the world, too, other than Europe. And we have been thus described as a melting pot. All of these cultures, all of these peoples are put into one, and the idea is supposedly we are going to be homogenized into Americans. But really, if you want to talk about a melting pot, the Lord's church is a melting pot. I ought to be able to feel at home. I ought to feel like I'm in the same culture, part of the same body, part of the same holy nation, whether I am here in the United States or I'm in England or the Philippines or some country in Africa or South America. I ought to feel at home among those people. I'm among brothers and sisters. I'm with people who are of the same culture that I am. They are like me. So that the church is a melting pot in which all the peoples of the world lose their separate cultural identities so that they merge themselves into one body. Now, to come to that point from the passage that Jerry read a while ago, Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 through 6, the Israelites were God's people of the Old Testament. And in some respects, they, and what there was about them, their characteristics foreshadowed God's people of the New Testament, the church. What about the Israelites? Well, the Israelites were to foreshadow this aspect of the church, that the church is a culture, a people all its own. Since, as Balaam says in Numbers 23, verse 9, the Israelites were a people who dwells apart. The Israelites were a people apart. And that's why I wanted Jerry to read from Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. Because since the Israelites were a people who dwelt apart from other peoples, they were, that is, separate from other peoples. Okay. They did not intermingle with other peoples. And that was so that they would maintain their distinctiveness. Because if you start intermingling with other peoples, you're going to start picking up their ways. Sometimes their sinful ways. You might have noted from Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6, that the Israelites were not to intermarry with the other nations around them. They were to maintain their distinctiveness. And that point is emphasized again. That is the fact that they were not to intermarry with other peoples. In Joshua, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, again and again. And the Israelites fell away as a nation when they desired to be like all the nations. Now that expression, like all the nations, is taken from 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 and 20. Because the Israelites wanted a king like all the nations. And on that particular point, I think 2 Kings 17, verse 15, is a good point because it tells us why the Israelites really fell as a nation. It says in 2 Kings 17, verse 15, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them." Well, that was the problem with the Israelites eventually. Till it got them destroyed as a nation. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to be culturally assimilated with those nations. Well, after the purging of the exile, the Israelites were once again seen as not being like other nations. The exile taught them the importance of their cultural distinctiveness, which was the basis of their religious distinctiveness. So that in Esther 3, verse 8, this is someone else's description of what they were like. It says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain.'" Oh, what's the problem with the Jews? How is Haman arguing with King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire, that he needed to destroy the Jews? He says, basically, they're different. They've got different laws. And that's one of the problems. They're really scattered among all the people. So they're infesting, they're infiltrating your kingdom. They're affecting every part of it. And they're different. They've got a different set of laws. They're just refusing to be, to use modern terminology, culturally assimilated. The same thing has happened with mainline denominations today especially. They want to be assimilated. They do not want to be seen as different. Think about it for just a moment. When you rub shoulders with people every day, so to speak, ordinarily can you say, "Oh, that person must be Presbyterian. I see something that tells me that person is a Methodist. That one's an Episcopalian." No. They act like everybody else. So that unless they told you, "Oh, I'm an Episcopalian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian," and so on, you wouldn't know that. Now, there are some denominations that try to maintain the distinctiveness of their members to some extent. But for the most part, mainline denominations don't want to be a culture all their own. They want to be part of a larger social culture. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see today. If we're going to be members of the Lord's church, get used to it, if you're not already used to it. You're going to be different. You're not going to be able to participate in some of the things that other people of the world generally participate in. Now, in the remaining part of this lesson, let me go through 3 points here. We say that the church is a culture. It's not just part of the general culture. It's a culture all its own, meaning it's different. How is it different? I'm not going to go into all the ways that it is different. I'm just going to mention 3 of them. First of all, the church is different in its members' goal. While others strive to maximize the gratification of their pleasures, the goal of the members of the Lord's church is to get to heaven. They want, as it's pointed out in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, they are going to enter into the eternal life offered by their king. That's their goal. And that's what Paul refers to as our goal in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 19, where he says, "Take hold of that which is life indeed." This goal becomes the purpose of their lives and their living. They live for Christ. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans 14th chapter, verse 7. He puts it rather emphatically when he says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself." Now verse 8. "For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And then in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." As citizens of the kingdom of God, what we get out of living in the kingdom of God is not a better earthly life necessarily, and that's not what we're looking for. And Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, that his life is hidden with Christ, so that there is no difference between his life and the life of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we live this life not for what it has to offer for us, not to maximize and enhance our pleasures here upon this life. No, we set aside gratification of our pleasures now in order to have something so much better later on. We know, as citizens of God's kingdom, that this earthly life is not the be-all and end-all of existence for us. And so we live our lives accordingly. We live them looking ahead to something else. We recognize that this life is just the stepping stone to an incomprehensibly and unimaginably better and eternal state of bliss, which is reserved in heaven for us. That's the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, "We are to lay up treasures not upon this earth, but in heaven." Where, according to Paul in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is. We're not, as I said a while ago, not citizens really of any political entity here upon this earth. Now, that's not true in an absolute sense, because Paul even made known his Roman citizenship and took advantage of its privileges at times in his ministry. We know from the book of Acts. So that's not true in an absolute sense, but primarily we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that is what controls us. And so, as Paul again says in Colossians 3, verse 2, we set our sights and we set our minds on things above, not things here upon this earth. So we're different in our goal, in our purpose of living. The members of the world, of the worldly culture, what's their purpose? Enhance, maximize, optimize the pleasures of this world. That's what you're here for. That's the purpose of life. That's not our purpose. As Christians, our purpose is to live our lives so as to go to heaven. And that means we're going to have to say no to some of the things of this world that might give us pleasure and do give other people who are not of our culture pleasure. But second, how is the church culturally different? Well, of course, in its members' lifestyle. If I had to choose perhaps one word that would be a synonym for culture, it would be the word lifestyle. That's oversimplified, I suppose, as a definition for culture, but maybe it's the closest that we come to. The way members of the Lord's church live is driven and shaped by the goal to which I referred a moment ago. They leave off whatever in their lives would detract from their ability to reach this goal, and they add whatever would enhance their ability to reach it. They try to maximize the opportunity given to them by Christ to secure their place in heaven. They understand the vanity, the futility of exchanging eternity in heaven for the short-lived, paltry pleasures of this world. So that Jesus said, in reflecting that point, Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, "What is a man gained if he gets the whole world, but loses his soul?" Very true. Of course it's true. The Lord said it. And hence, the members of the church do not live their lives the way others do. And as I showed from 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, at the beginning of the lesson, others think them strange and even begin to mock and ridicule them. God's people are good, honest, decent people. People who ought to be implicitly trusted to do the right thing. Now, that's the ideal. I understand that sometimes that's not always the case, but that's what the Scriptures tell us to be good people. Not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal, not to curse, and so forth and so on. And 1 Peter 2, verse 12, this is the way Peter puts it. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Christians make a conscious effort not to conform themselves to the ways of the world. As a matter of fact, Paul said explicitly in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't try to adopt the cultural ways of this world. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily dress styles. I'm talking about dress that would come across as lascivious, as trying to attract sexual attention and so forth, just to cite an example. We would even dress differently from the way the people of the world do. And as I said, we must often say no to activities people of the world do for their pleasure. And so as a result, they often find themselves separated from the people of the world. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Bad company corrupts good conduct." So, we have to be careful, even with whom we associate. And generally, it will be found, perhaps, that since we don't participate in the activities that the people of the world participate in, we generally probably won't form close friendships with the people of the world. I'm not saying absolutely that we cannot be friends of the people in the world. I'm just saying that's oftentimes the way it will fall out. Because people in the world who have a different set of values than ours, well, they'll get around to inviting us to do things and even encouraging us to do things that we as Christians, since we're part of a different culture and have a different set of values, cannot do. And we're going to have to say no. And after a while, they'll say, "Well, we're just not compatible. We can't be that close as friends." And that's the way it's going to have to be. Finally, let me say that the church is a different culture in that its members have a different law, a different standard of conduct. While others are controlled and ruled by popular standards of conduct, the members of the Lord's church subject themselves to the law of God revealed in His Word, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 105, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Yes, we step within the bright beam of God's Word. Wherever it shines, that's where we walk. To the right and to the left and behind us, darkness. We want to step in the light. So Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, that he lives under the law of God. And that law is revealed to us, as he points out, by inspiration in the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The thinking of the members of the Lord's church, their mindset, their set of values, and their actions are honed by this legal standard of God's Word. They hew to the Word of God in their lives, to its specifications. What God's Word tells them to do, they do. What God's Word forbids them to do, they do not do. It's really just as simple as that. In conclusion, Christians' willingness to submit to what the world regards as an onerous regime is based upon our realization that our very lives do not belong to us. As the psalmist said in Psalm 100, verse 3, it is the Lord who has made us and not we ourselves. Paul echoes that principle in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20, where there he says, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And listen to this, and that you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. Reminds me of the statement that is sometimes made for a woman's right to kill her baby, abortion. Keep your hands off my body. Well, from God's viewpoint, your body is not your body. My body is not my body. It belongs to God. And He gets to tell me what I can do with my body and what I can't do with my body. Why? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 20, For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, the problem with some Christians is that they have not made up their minds that they really want to be Christians. Maybe they've become Christians because this is, well, what their subculture, their family members or whatever, has told them they need to be. But perhaps they really don't want to be, but they want to make some effort at it in order to satisfy other people and to fit in with the subculture. But they're not really there. Their hearts are not really in it. Some who are converted have spent so much time in the world and they've enjoyed it and liked it so much that they have trouble making that transition to another culture. And therefore, they are living in two different cultures and have what they think perhaps is the best of both. And they deceive themselves into thinking that they can live with one foot in one and one foot in the other, and that simply cannot be done. And they need to recognize that. They need to make a choice, and they really need to choose Christ, because by actually trying to straddle the fence, so to speak, they're making a choice for Satan. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying we need to look at the church and our membership in it in this way. We need to see ourselves as Christians as living in a different culture. We have a different set of values. We have a different lifestyle. And people ought to be able to see that. We as Christians need to raise the level of our commitment to Christ to cultural status, I might say, and see ourselves as being that different and be satisfied with being different, happy even with being different. It might be that there's at least one person here today who perhaps as a result of something I've said or someone else has said to them, or something that has happened in their lives, or are thinking more seriously about becoming part of this different culture we find described for the church in the New Testament. You need to be part of that culture. I know it has its obligations and its challenges, but the reward is surely, surely worth it. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized or immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into that new kingdom, that new culture, that new way of living. If you have done that, but since then have been pulled by the world back into that other culture, you recognize that's not right, and you want to come forward and ask for our help and our prayers and encouragement as you strive to live as you should live as a Christian, we bid you to come forward, make your needs known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.